Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you're visiting with us today, we've spent the last year in the series in Romans. But over the last few weeks, we've taken a break and spent time in the book of John. Specifically, in a sermon series entitled Signs of the Divine. Gospel writer takes seven very important signs for a specific purpose. He wants to show the world that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. But not just any Messiah. This Messiah is God, a very God. And so we are excited to spend this Christmas season and talk about what theologians call Christology, the study of Christ. And no gospel writer does it more deeply than John. If you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, you'll probably see a subtitle that says, Feeding of the 5,000. And before we get going here, just curious, how many of you remember growing up and either having the coloring book or hearing the Sunday school story of the five, what? Loaves and two fishes, right? Remember the little boy? How many? All right, I'm going to burst a lot of bubbles today here. That was one of my favorite coloring books growing up. I loved this story. But it wasn't until I started studying it that I realized that I think we misunderstand this miracle. There is so much more here than meets the eye. So I am excited to go through this today. Let me start, again, by bursting the bubble before we get into this. Let me tell you what the story is not about, okay? And that'll help us narrow in on what it is about. This story is not about the faith of a little boy, okay? That's what my coloring book said. It was about the faith of a little boy. According to the text, in fact, he may have been a young boy. He may have been a man in his 20s. We really don't know. The Greek is not that specific. In fact, he could have been a slave. So it's not about the faith of a little boy. Neither is it a story teaching us about how to feed the world or share our lunch. Two very good, important things, but not what the gospel is about here. It's also not a story about how Jesus multiplies our faith. It's often taught that way, that, you know, if we'll just give a little, God will, you know, then take that and multiply it. While that may be true, that's not what this text is about. And finally, depending on what liturgical background or religious background you may have, this is not a story about communion. It's not about eating metaphorically Christ's flesh or drinking his blood. It's not about the Lord's table, which we're going to celebrate after the service. In fact, this is a story about Jesus. And I don't mean that in a surface sense. This is a story about who Jesus is and what he calls us to. It's another in a series of miracles where he gives us a glimpse of his glory. We've been using that phrase a lot lately, a glimpse of his glory. Mike referred to Philippians 2 a minute ago and how Christ, as Martin Luther used to say it, sunk himself into human flesh. That when he stepped down from his throne in heaven and said, I will go and dwell among them, that I will be the one, the spotless lamb to go and die on the cross, that he veiled himself, as it were. He never gave up any of his deity. Theologians call it the kenosis, but that he took on for a period of time human limitations. He chose, we might say, to willingly not use some of his divine attributes. But more than that, I think about what squalor he came to live in. I think about how he came to live in dusty Palestine, living among people whom he loved but yet did not love him. And that's what John is about here. Today, this story is about who Jesus is. We see a glimpse of his glory, and in that glimpse, we have an understanding that he is, in fact, God. And in this, John is hoping to elicit a response. You see, you can't just look at a Jewish carpenter, realize that he is God, and not respond really one of two ways. Either bowing the knee in worship, or as we said last week, bowing the chest in rebellion. So I am really excited about studying this today. Could I ask you to bow your heads and let's pray for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time? Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would quiet our hearts this morning. That in the midst of this busy Christmas season, that we would not lose the understanding of what it's all about. We are here, as it were, to celebrate the birth of Christ, but more than that, we are here because it is the first day of the week in which believers celebrated the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the birth was just the beginning of a long journey to the cross. So, Father, if there are those here today who have not repented of their sins and placed their faith in this incarnate deity, God who became man, who died in our place to satisfy the wrath of God, Father, I pray for them today. I pray that you would open their hearts to receive the word of God, that by your Spirit you would illumine them, and that you would grant them the grace of faith and repentance, and they would leave here a new creation. Father, we cannot work our way to heaven. We certainly cannot do anything that would gain favor with you. The righteousness that you require is perfection. And yet you have chosen to provide that very righteousness that you require in an external nature. For we could not muster it up on our own, but through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, salvation is available to us. Father, I pray that I would get out of the way of the gospel this morning, that it would come through loud and clear, that through the inerrancy and inspiration of your word, that we would be transformed. Those of us who are believers, would you sanctify us? Shape us into the image of your Son. Use us mightily for the advancement of your kingdom. And for those who have not yet believed, grant them faith. Bless our time, Lord. Make it rich. And may this be a time of worship to an audience of one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 15 today, as I mentioned, but they really cannot be understood if we don't take into account the latter part of chapter 6. You see, John does something interesting. His theme verse is in chapter 20. He says, I write these things in order that you may understand, you may see. Let me read the verse to you because it's very important. Write down John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. He says, I want you to understand from this reading that Jesus is the Messiah. But more than that, I want you to understand that he is the Son of God and that in believing you may have life in his name. John writes this gospel not to just tell a story, but he wants you to understand that this babe, even in the manger, held the universe in check by his very power. And that the more that we understand that he is in fact God of very God, the response would be to fall at his knee, at our knees in worship. So he's going to give us a sign today, a miracle. And as we understand this, our understanding of him will grow. And as our understanding of him grows, so will our response be changed, either in worship or in rejection. Watch what he does here. It's very interesting. I'm going to take this familiar text and then try to bring the theology into it. Just a side note here, this is a great opportunity for conversation with your extended family. Almost all in our circle have heard of this story before. They know of the little boy. They know of the five loaves and two fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. It's a great chance to say, hey, did you know what this miracle is really about? And then take that opportunity from what you learned today to express who Jesus is and what he calls us to do. I really want to pastor us here for just a minute to take advantage of this opportunity with our family. We're all together, extended family, believers, unbelievers, celebrating what? The birth of Christ. What a more natural place to talk about him than at that occasion. What a greater way to find out what your cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents believe and understand about Christ than to talk about the prop that's in the center of the room. I think this is a great segue. It might sound something like this. Did you know what that whole miracle was about? Oh yeah, it was about this, that, or the other. So, you know, I used to think so too. But can I share with you what I learned? We have a saying here at Metro, like one beggar to another, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it together. But before we get going, I want to set the stage, because if you're like me, I like to understand what's going on. I like the history, the culture. I like to immerse myself in the setting, because otherwise I bring so much of my preconceived notions to this text. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and I want to explain what's going on here for just a moment. Chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then you see in parentheses there, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. What's great about this miracle is that it's recorded in all four Gospels. So we're able to pull from Matthew, Mark, and Luke and get a much clearer picture of the setting and what's going on. Matthew tells us that Jesus is withdrawing. They are sailing from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called Kinnereth because it looks like a harp, okay? So imagine them on the west side, okay? And they're going to sail to the east side. And what they're going to try to do is just get away a little bit. Jesus has had some really bad news. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded by Herod. It's painful. They probably grew up together. John the Baptist was clearly the forerunner, the Elijah that called out, make straight the path of the Lord. He talked about the Messiah coming. He realized who Jesus was, and now all of a sudden, he's gone. Now, I'm sure it didn't take Jesus by surprise. He's God. He understands that God ordains the day of our birth and the day of our death. But just like with Lazarus, he wept, I'm sure. It was painful. And so he tells his disciples, hey, let's just get away for a little bit. Let's have a little pastoral retreat. So they sail to the east side. But there's a crowd that's been following him. They call themselves disciples. Disciples means learners or followers. And they've been following Jesus everywhere he goes, because everywhere he goes, he teaches. And we know that Scripture says he teaches as one who spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He wouldn't just get up there and just ask questions and what do you think. He would say, thus saith the Lord. He would say, can I tell you about this Old Testament passage? This is what it means. And people were attracted to that. But they were also attracted because everywhere he would go, he felt compassion upon those who were lame and ill and sick and weak, and he would heal them. And so you have this large group that follows him. Christ and his disciples try to get away. They sail to the other side of the lake. Well, guess what happens? They follow him. By the way, this area, if you just want to understand geography, this is in the modern-day Golan Heights. This is the disputed territory between Israel and Palestine since 1967. And when John refers to the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias, he's writing this much later. And Tiberias became known, it was a city that was started by Herod, but it became known as the whole lake. And so he's referring to this lake that is well known by the people. They follow him. They don't follow him by boats. They walk around the north side of the lake. In fact, they probably run because apparently they beat him there. You want to talk about paparazzis, right? And so Christ comes up on shore. They're expecting to have some alone time, and all of a sudden there's this huge crowd. I don't know about you, but I think I'd say, get back in the boat. Let's go someplace else. But what does it say? John doesn't record it, but the other Gospels do. It says, Christ looking upon them felt compassion. He's exhausted. One of his best friends, family members, is dead. He just wants a break. He feels compassion. So he gets out of the boat, and the other gospel writers tell us that he begins to teach and heal their sick, and he spends all day doing it. Now, there's one other note here in the setting that's very important to understand. Look at verse 4. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. You say, well, why is that there? That's kind of just tacked on. But John does everything for a purpose here. And you got to understand, the Passover to a Jew, well, it was like Independence Day. In fact, it was their Independence Day. What were they celebrating? Independence from Egypt. That through the great Exodus, that they had been delivered. It was their July 4th. Big time of the year. But rather than fireworks, theirs is centered around the slaying of a lamb at twilight. And John puts this here for a reason. What looks like an afterthought or a note, what he is trying to draw your attention to is that the very thing they are celebrating, the death, the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, stands before them teaching. That the very picture of Passover is live in HD in front of them. And they don't even notice it. They don't even see it. And that's our setting. We've got 3 points in our sermon today. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, there's an outline. Sign, significance, and sovereign. Understanding the setting, let's look at this sign. Verse 5, therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. I imagine it looks something like this. After a long day of teaching, healing the sick, he's sitting with the 12, trying to get a little break here for a minute, maybe chatting. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and the very crowd he's been teaching and healing is now moving towards him. And of course, the realization is, no one's eaten at all. We might liken it to this. We all decide to pack up here and go to an all-day Bible conference. The preachers there preach 6-7 hours. We're buying books, we're talking, and then we look around, and there's no food. There's no concession stands. No one brought a lunch, and all the restaurants are closed. Christ takes this opportunity for a teachable moment, but it says that he was doing it to test them because he knew what he was going to do. The miracle was in the works. It was already planned, but he's going to use it as a teachable moment. Luke 9:12 relates how the disciples had already realized this was a problem. Let me read it for you. They had already said to Christ, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we here are in a desolate place. Hey, Christ, you can't continue to do this night after night, day after day. Send them home. We didn't take them to raise. It is in that context that Christ turns around specifically to Philip and says, where are we going to buy bread? It's like he's looking at them all and he says, you're asking me? You guys figure it out. Hey, Philip, what are you going to do about this? Now, he asks Philip because this is right near his hometown of Bethsaida. We might say it this way. Hey, Philip, this is your backyard. This is your hometown. Where are you going to get enough bread to feed all these people? Well, look at Philip's response in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. A denarius was one day's wage. 200? You're talking 8 months of salary. Pre-tax. Philip can't see beyond the circumstances. Money must be the only solution. Even if I could find the bread, there's no way we would have this kind of money, and everyone would just get just a little saltine cracker size. Let's see if Peter can do any better. I mean, you know why I like Peter? He may not have a lot of go, but he's got a lot of show, doesn't he? Okay? Watch what he says here. Verse 9. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? I mean, it's just kind of a joke. You know, Philip says, well, I don't have any money, and it'd take a whole lot of money. Peter goes and grabs some kid's lunch. I got something, but this won't go around. I mean, you're meant to look at this. John puts it in here, and you're supposed to say, this is just absurd. But you're also meant to look at it and realize that as we stand outside this situation, understanding they are with the Son of God, that these two men who are closest to him can't see the forest for the trees. They've been with Christ. They see him heal daily, hourly. They hear his teaching. They know that there's something incredibly special. They understand who he is. And yet for Philip, he can't get beyond his circumstance of money. Peter, he's looking for meals ready to eat. I guess there's no solution. They sort of look back at Christ. Now there's something interesting though, before we go on, about this little lunch that Peter pulls out from nowhere. It says that there's 5 barley loaves. I don't want you to think of these as some, you know, big long thing of French bread or a large fluffy, you know, Petridge Farm with raisins in it. These are little barley cakes. Barley was the bottom of the barrel. Barley was, you know, historians tell us it was the food of the poor. It was tasteless. It doesn't rise very well. I mean, you know, it's like rice, okay? It's not that great. And the fish, yeah, we're not talking anything special. We're talking pickled or dried. This is something to get you from point A to point B on a journey. Just a meal, maybe 2 if you really stretched it. And so this sets us up for verse 10. It's time for another miracle. And if you've been with us reading John, you can just see what he does. He just sets you up, gets you on course, shows you the miracle, the glimpse of his glory, and then we wait for the response. Well, let's look at this sign in verse 10. Jesus says, have the people sit down. The other gospel writers say that he separated them in groups of 50s and 100s. It says there was much grass in this place. It was probably March or April. And as they sat down, they numbered about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, verse 11, and having given thanks, he gave a traditional Jewish blessing, praised the Lord, thanked him for the food, and then he distributed to those who were seated, likewise of the fish, and then look at that phrase, as much as they wanted. Let me give you a picture of this here. A crowd of 5,000 is massive. It is huge. But it doesn't say 5,000 people, does it? It says 5,000 men. This crowd was upwards of 20,000 people by the time you add women and children. Let me put that in perspective. That's Colleyville. That's just shy of South Lake. Jesus in this miracle with ratty barley cakes and a little dried fish multiplies it and feeds a city. As much as they wanted. And you're like, man, that's a great story. I remember hearing that as a kid. That's a wonderful story. And if I stopped here, I would miss the whole point of it all. Because that's just what happened. That doesn't say why it happened. Before I go on to significance, I want to just point one thing out. I don't want to be critical of those looking on, but I want you to understand what they were looking for in a Messiah. They should have tipped them off, because the Messiah was to bring abundance and great blessing. That was the tip-off. That's what Isaiah talks about. It's what the prophets write about. I mean, think about it. When he turned the water into wine, we're not talking about a little bit of wine. He brought the winery, 6 large stone pots, 30 to 40 gallons each. When he multiplies the bread here, he doesn't just keep these folks from starving. He backs up the bread truck. If you're a good Jew at this time, you got to be saying, is this the Messiah? We haven't seen this kind of abundance or blessing. Well, let's look at the significance. I want us to understand what this miracle is about. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that's not a term that we are used to when referring to the Christ or the Messiah, is it? I typically don't think of Christ and prophet together. But this is rooted deeply in Jewish culture and in Messianic vernacular. Let me explain what I mean. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is standing on the plains of Moab looking across the Jordan River to the Promised Land. It's been 40 years in the desert. He does not get to go in, okay? He is giving them duet nomos, the second law giving. You got a whole new generation who doesn't remember the law. He's given it to them again. And he says something very interesting in chapter 18, verse 15. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Think about that term, the prophet, a prophet like Moses. Now, fast forward 1,500 years. John the Baptist, living in the wilderness, wearing camel hair, living off locusts and honey and baptizing those, calling people to repentance. The religious authorities come up to him and they say, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. And they said, well, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? And they're talking about Deuteronomy 18. Are you the prophet like Moses? Stephen refers in his sermon right before he's stoned to Jesus being the prophet like Moses. That's very important to understand here, because we're transitioning from this miracle, this sign, to the significance. What is it? Or let me put it this way. Why would Christ take the time and the energy and the power to feed everyone bread? I mean, it's a nice deal. It's a good thing, but is there a reason? This starts to shed light on it. Whoever they think he is at this point, they realize he's powerful. And you got to remember, Israel is under the heels of Rome, and they're tired of it. So look at verse 15. It says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We know that his kingdom is not of this world, as he told Pilate. His disciples then get in the boat and cross back over to the west side, but Christ doesn't go with them. And if you look at verses 16 through 21, I'm not going to cover those today. You're going to have to come back next week, okay? That's just walking on water. But what I am going to cover is the last part of the chapter. Because in case you didn't realize it, and I didn't, the last part of the chapter explains the first part of the chapter. The last part of the chapter covers this concept of the bread miracle, we're going to call it, okay? So here's the setting. Disciples go back to the west side. Christ goes up into a mountain to pray. You got a large amount of the crowd that decides to camp out. It's late. They spend the night. They wake up the next morning. They realize the disciples are gone. They know they've left, but they know Christ didn't go with them. So they search around, and they can't find him. Other people come from across the lake in boats. Hey, we're looking for this Jesus guy. Yeah, he was here yesterday. He did some amazing things. We can't find him. They chatter among themselves. They all get in boats and go back to the west side. Now, what's happened in the interim? Well, we know Christ walked on water, and he's on the west side. Okay? So now imagine this. The crowd gets to the west side. They get out of the boat. What's the first thing they're going to ask Christ? What's the first thing they should ask Christ? Who are you? I didn't get a chance to ask you yesterday because I was eating that delicious bread and that wonderful fish. Who are you? That would be the right thing to ask them. Maybe, how did you do that? That might be a good one too. Is that what they ask him? You know what they ask him? Hey, how did you get here? Where did you go? Look how Christ responds in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You didn't follow me because you want to know who I am or even how I did that. You followed me because you liked the bread. If that's not the height of consumerism, I don't know what is. And in verse 27, Christ challenges them. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, the God, has set his seal. Now that's interesting. Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now I want you to imagine, again, we're the Jewish crowd here. We're very consumeristic. We like the bread. We're chasing this guy because he heals us and he feeds us. And now this guy says, do not work for the food that perishes. Do not work for bread that is good for a meal. But he says, I want you to work for food or for bread that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. That word, that phrase, Son of Man, that comes from Daniel, refers to the Messiah. He's ratcheting it up. In this glimpse of his glory, he's going to now start to be explicit about who he is, whether they ask or not. And he starts with saying, I'm the Messiah. That's what Son of Man means. And they respond in verse 28, and they say, okay, I'll play. What kind of work is this that we should work for God? Tell us about this work. What do we need to do? Verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you obey the Ten Commandments. Is that what he says? That you do this, that, and the other. No, he says that you believe. Believe in him who he has sent. Did you catch that? Believe in him who he has sent. He's already said he's the Messiah. Now he's saying you want to work for eternal life, as it were. You want to pursue eternal life. You're not going to get it through working on your own, but through believing whom God has sent. They respond with, believe in you? Give us a sign. Now, I just died laughing when I read this, and yet I wanted to cry afterwards too. They actually ask Jesus to give them a sign so that they will believe in him. As if feeding a city wasn't a big enough sign. Give us a sign. And here's what's interesting. Give us a sign. They're like saying, prove you are who you say you are. And then here's the little insult that follows it. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They actually asked for a sign that they've already seen. Moses gave us manna. If you are like Moses, if you want us to, quote unquote, believe in you, believe that you are who the Father has sent, give us manna. Jesus says to them in verse 32, and this is where he starts to define things. He says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. You want to pursue eternal life? Don't eat the bread that perishes. Eat the bread out of heaven. Eat whom God has sent. Believe in the one whom the Father has sent. That is me. He equates himself with Messiah. He now says he's from heaven. And now he says he's better than Moses. And by the way, not only am I better than Moses, like it says in Hebrews, this is better than any manna or any bread. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Look down at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And that is the significance of this miracle. The miracle, the bread was just a picture. It was a picture showing the power that pointed to Christ. It's not just the Messiah, but God. That glimpse of his glory now causes this crowd, and they're called disciples, by the way, which is interesting. If we were to use modern day vernacular, we'd say the Christians that were following him. So they're referred to as that. Why? Because that's what they look like from the outside. And Christ just says, let me show you who I am. And now they stand at a crossroads. You see, there's only two ways you can respond to the King of Heaven. You bow before him, or you bow up against him. Look at our third point, sovereignty. John is going to show this response. They understand that he is deity now. Last week, if you were here, we talked about those two responses. One is being attracted to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, and one is being offended by his authority. This first group, this crowd, kind of reminds me of the being attracted for the wrong reasons. It's almost as if they've been saying, yeah, Jesus, we believe in you. Yeah, bread of life, that's great. That's great. Can I have some more bread? But now that they understand exactly who he is, we're going to see a much different response. In fact, they're going to be a bit insulted. It's going to remind me of the Pharisees last week who were offended in their own arrogance. Look at verse 42. This is their response. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down out of heaven? Let me translate this. Is this not Jesus? The guy that lives down the street? The son of the construction worker? Hey, this kid built my deck, and now he's saying he came out of heaven? You know, if he is God, then they have to respond to that. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm starting to realize that Jesus could have been a little bit more culturally relevant, right? Let's be honest, okay? He could have maybe softened his words a little bit. Maybe he'll back off here, right? Maybe that's what would help. Maybe it was just how he delivered it, right? Look at verse 44. He ratchets it up. He turns up the volume. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoa. How's that for exclusivity? What does that do to the arguments that Jesus is just a good teacher? There's many roads to heaven. That we're all basically good and have a free will. No. Jesus said, no one comes. This is Jesus saying, I am God. And I tell you what makes this more difficult here. We get an understanding in that verse that these people hadn't just been with him for a period of time, but a lot of them knew him, grew up with him. We're probably related to him. In one fell swoop, Jesus lays out the gospel: God's sovereignty, man's depravity, and Christ being the only way. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He says, I am the Christ. And I'm not just the Christ, but I'm God himself. And just in case they didn't understand, he's going to teach them antithetically. You know what I mean by antithetically? He's not going to say, this is what it is. This is who I am. He's going to say, and here's what it means to not believe in me. It'd be like, you know, if I was doing a sermon on marriage and spiritual leadership, and I'm talking about, hey, men, you need to be good spiritual leaders. And everyone's like, yeah. Antithetically would be and say, and you're not being a good spiritual leader if you're not praying with your wife. Whoa. Now you're getting offensive, Pastor. Why'd you have to do that? Because what Jesus wants us to understand is that the truth is only changes when it's applied, when you receive it. That intellectual agreement with the truth does nothing, that it must be received. And he's going to press his point here. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Yes, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes out of heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for life of this world is my flesh. That manna? In fact, you know what? That meal yesterday, it delayed your coffin by one day. But Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And if you partake of me, if you believe in me, if you abide in me, if you put your faith and trust in me, you will live forever. It will sustain you. But it's offensive to them. They cry out, that makes no sense. That's crazy. Jesus presses on further, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, and now he gets graphic, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58. This is the bread which came out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. What Jesus is doing is he's pressing them to understand exactly what he's saying. They don't misunderstand him here. What they don't like is that he is forcing a choice, that we either accept who he is and thus the response is worship, or we reject it. The sign is the multiplication of bread, but it points to the bigger picture that he is the bread of life. And what he has put in front of the unregenerate heart, those who are lost, who don't believe, are the two-sided coin that is most offensive to man. That is authority and accountability. I said this a dozen times before, but there are no real atheists. The reason atheists are so vitriolic against there being a God is because if there is a God, then there must be a response. And that response that they know they would have to give is unthinkable. So therefore, they justify themselves by believing there is no God. This response is either sweet or is grotesque, depending on how you see it. I want to show you the two responses to the bread of life. Verse 60. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 66. And as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I want to just let that hang out there for a minute. If Christ were here today in bodily form and put us at the same crossroads, do you believe that I am the bread of heaven, that I am the very Son of God? How many of us would fall in worship and and how many of us would quit following because he's telling us that it is more than the benefits. That he is telling us that to follow him, while it is free, may cost you everything. And it starts with getting off your throne. This group of people would devour the free bread that filled their stomachs but brought no life. But when offered the free bread of life by grace through faith, the cost of their own personal thrones caused them to spit the bread out. It was rancid to them. I think Mark describes it best, verse chapter 8. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" But can I show you a good response? Can I leave us with some encouragement here? After they left, and you can imagine them turning around, backs faced to him, and walking off. And he turns to the 12 and he says, verse 67, "Do you want to go away too? Well, do you?" And here's Peter. Peter gets it right. Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that bread wasn't rancid to him. It was sweet and it was tasty and it provided life. And that's the way the gospel is. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one it's the stench of death and to the other it's the fragrance of life. And this little story about 5 loaves and 2 fishes didn't have anything to do with sharing your lunch, but had everything to do with who Jesus is and what he is calling us to. And he is calling us to believe who he says he is and to respond in worship. Can I ask you that if you're here today and you realize you have been the one who just wants the bread for your stomach, but really doesn't want to eat that bread for eternal life, because you realize it will cost you your sovereignty, can I encourage you to rethink it? Because to teach antithetically means that if you eat the bread of life, if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. The antithetical teaching is that if you do not eat it, you will have eternal death. That sin is rebellion against our sovereign. And God requires perfect righteousness for heaven. That's the bad news. The good news is that he has provided it in the bread of life, in the spotless lamb who died on the cross in your place to satisfy the wrath of God in order that mercy might be extended. And the gift is free. If you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in the Holy One of God, please do not leave here today. Come talk to us about the estate of your soul. But for the rest of us who are believers, who have partaken of the bread of life, I want to challenge us with something. Do we still daily receive with delight his bread? Do we delight in his authority and his accountability? Do we delight in his sovereignty? You see, taking that bread of life, while we are saved and we can never lose our salvation, the grace that saves is also the grace that changes us. And so if you're here today as a believer and you push back against his authority And when you read the Word of God, you don't like things you hear. And when you gather with the body of Christ, you don't like accountability. Let me encourage you to examine yourself. Maybe pride has crept into your life. I don't know. But examine yourself, because the bread to His children tastes sweet, and we delight in it. Father in heaven, I pray that I have done justice to this text. The verses are so rich, it is a shame that we just don't marinate in them. Lord, I pray that You would pierce our hearts and that we would be excited about abiding in You, about eating the bread of heaven, about partaking with You, trusting You. Help us to see this sign for what it is. Father, thank You for sending Your Son. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.